Well, if you brought your Bibles here this morning, we're going to be continuing in the book of Exodus this morning, looking at Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verses 10. And this is a little bit unusual. Probably if you were to look at the scripture not divided up in such a way. You remember when people wrote scripture, they were really meant to be read in its fullness, especially a New Testament epistle. So it's a little bit arbitrary for us to try to divide up different preaching portions. And so if you think, gosh, why are we stopping in the middle of this particular portion with Moses in the burning bush? The reason is we're going to be able to address that a little bit more fully next week. And that's one of the advantages that we have of going through a book. It gives us the advantage of being able to take our time and try to digest as much as possible. So that's the reason for the oddity today. And if you would pray with me, we will jump in and start. Lord, we are amazed that you would send your Son to die in our place. And Lord, we are even more amazed that you would continue to patiently guide us, instruct us, and teach us. And so, Lord, as we come here this morning with lots of different distractions in our mind, in our heart, would you do as your scripture says? Not only that you sing songs over your people, over the redeemed, but, Lord, that you quiet them with your love. Would you quiet us with your love, Lord? Would you quiet us with your love? And would you help us to understand more about you today? Be amazed at your goodness in a greater degree. And Lord, with a greater clarity and a stronger willingness to apply that which you've taught us. Lord, we need you. Give grace today. Would you give the gift of illumination that we might understand and know you better? In Jesus' mighty name that we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at an unseen reality, a holy encounter, and a gracious agenda. You know, one particular theologian remarked, if there's one thing lacking in all of America, particularly with American Christians, it would be their understanding of and experience with the notion of suffering. When we come to this particular passage, this particular portion of Scripture, and reading about these particular people, know suffering. In fact, for many of them who are experiencing this oppression, this extermination, at least the attempt of exterminating of all the Hebrew male children, these people would have known slavery all of their lives, and so would their parents. And so would their grandparents have known and understand. And so when we read this passage this morning, as we come to Scripture, it's important for us to put ourselves in their place, to try to understand as best we can, though we can never fully understand, what it must have been like for these folks to read these words that we're going to look at this morning. Because they're incredible. This is incredibly good news this morning. Look with me, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23-25. During those many days, and these were the days, remember, that Moses was in the desert, and so during those 40 years, this is what happened. The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. I want you to notice something that perhaps is not borne out in the whole Exodus story, in the whole story of this burning bush. I want you to notice these faithful unknown, this group of unnamed people who are playing a vital role in the nation of Israel. Scripture says that these people, though we don't know how many, though we don't know who they are, we don't know their names, they weren't recorded for us, but we know this, that these particular people who were suffering the same injustices that the entire nation of Israel was suffering, Scripture says, and they cried out for help. Their suffering was purposeful. Not merely that they were suffering in such a way that it was bringing pleasure to God, but their suffering was moving them, was positioning them, was in a way, a kind way, forcing them to make tough decisions. And I want you to notice the wonderful decisions that these people were making. Their sufferings, their afflictions were causing them to turn to God. Who do you turn to when you suffer? What's your first thought as you get out of bed and that arthritic knee seems to be acting up that morning? Or how about when you hear news of someone perhaps in your family making a wrong choice, or perhaps someone suffering a terrible accident? What's your first response? Where do you run to? Well, Scripture doesn't say what these people's first response was, and likely it was to groan. And likely it was probably to complain. How do I know that? Well, if you look at these same people later on, it seems like that's their propensity. That's my propensity. But they didn't stay there. Their suffering caused them to cry out for help. And their decision to do such a thing is going to directly affect millions of people. You see, I've heard it said this way: God moves on the prayers of His people. These people's prayer was the foundation that was going to start a revolution, that was going to start something incredible. These are the unsung heroes. What does that say to us? Before we even jump into this burning bush incident, it says a number of things. It says, grandmas, keep praying. It says, moms, dads, keep preaching the gospel. It says, the young person, old person, keep hoping in Jesus. Keep turning, keep trusting in God. Your faithfulness affects other people. And these few, their faithfulness is going to affect a nation. Their prayers are going to be answered by the God who is there. Now, I imagine there must have been a strong temptation during this particular time in history to wonder, is God really there? You know, if we really are the chosen people of God, then what are we doing here enslaved here in Egypt? How is it we came to Egypt and one of our own, Joseph, he was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, greater than anyone in all of Egypt other than Pharaoh himself? What's happened in these 400 years? So now we're the lowest of the low. We're the slaves to all. How can you say there's a God out there if our young children are being drowned in the Nile? How can you say God is there, God is present? Or at least how can you say God loved us when all I look around, all I see is suffering, when all I see is bondage? That's a good question. I think a right question. But here's the wonderful news of Scripture, verse 24. And God heard. God heard. Have you ever been tempted to say this? God, are you even listening? Have you ever been praying to the Lord and just think, you know what? Are my prayers even getting past the ceiling? Are the heavens just kind of a brass? Am I just going through this exercise of fooling myself and somehow talking to myself and somehow conjuring up just positive words and positive thoughts and somehow that's going to equate change? Well, the truth of Scripture says this, that God heard, that He was listening, that you were not merely getting God's answering machine. God wasn't placing you on hold, but God heard. God heard their cry. Now, what's so amazing about that is when we think about God heard. I don't know how many people there were in the world at that particular time, but it's pretty amazing to think that God actually listens, not only listens, but He hears individual prayers of people all over the world. Think of the millions of prayers and the thousands of different languages that must have been going out to God, some of them not even knowing, not even understanding them. And God would say to these particular people, I've heard your prayers, every single one. I've heard. But not only that, Scripture says, God remembered. I don't know if you remember that movie, The Absent-Minded Professor, but it was a 1950s movie where this particular man was incredibly inventive, had great skill. He was watching a particular university, he's part of a particular university, and the basketball team there was particularly bad, and he had just invented something he called flubber. And what flubber was this kind of just glob of glue, it looked like, almost like silly putty. But what it did, it returned energy. It doubled wherever it went. So what would happen? He secretly put this flubber on the soles of the basketball team, and all of a sudden, the people started bouncing 10, 12 feet high in the air, and all of a sudden, they started taking over this particular game. They ended up winning this particular game. But this particular man was a wonderfully inventive and a creative genius. But the problem was, he always forgot when it was time to get married. And so, time after time after time, it would be the day of his wedding, and he would forget. And so he had to write post-it notes all over the place to help him to remember when it was time for him to get married. Well, God's not like that. God doesn't have to have post-it notes or his PDA to remind him of sending out that email or to remind him of somehow remembering his promises to his people. God's different. He has perfect recall. If God forgot just one promise He had made, God would be stripped of His deity. He would no longer be God. But God remembers. God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God knew what He promised to these people who are suffering these terrible afflictions. God knew the promises that He had made to Abraham. And when Abraham was there before God and God had promised, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a great people, make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a great land. Abraham said, well, how do I know that you're going to really do that, Lord? And so Abraham, remember, made an altar. And you remember, he took an animal and they split the animal in two and they laid it on the altar. And Abraham fell asleep. And what would happen during that particular time when people made covenants? But between two parties, what they would do is they would make a contract, basically. And they say, I would do this, and if I do this, you do this. And these are the references of things that we are going to both do. And what they would do is they would pass through those animals. And as they passed through those animals that were split in two, they would call down curses on themselves. And what they would say is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my contract, then may it happen to me as it happened to these animals. And what was happening there in Genesis 15, as Abraham was asleep, after he just asked this question, he said, God, how do I know you're going to give me those promises? All of a sudden, Abraham awoke and he saw a smoking fire pot going through those pieces of animal. And it was God. In essence, this is what was happening. God was saying, Abraham, listen, this is how you can know that my promise is going to come true. If I don't live up to my word, may it be to me as it is these animals. If I don't do exactly what I said, that's how you can bank on it, Abraham. That's how you can trust me. God had not forgotten. God remembers. God remembered what He had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the wonderful story, the wonderful effect is He's come down. He's engaging Moses in just a moment. Isaiah 49:14 says it this way, in another time of suffering and great affliction, but Zion, or Jerusalem, the Jewish nation, the Lord has forsaken me, they said. My Lord has forgotten me. And here's God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Listen, yet I will not forget you. God says, even a nursing mother, if it be possible that she would forget the son at her breast, I will not forget you. And Scripture says it this way, God remembered. But look as well, it doesn't stop there. It says, God saw. God saw. God saw their affliction. He saw their injustices. He saw all those wrongful actions that were taking place. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be God? I know that's a scary thought. But have you ever thought what it would be like to be God in this way? Have you ever thought what it would be like to God to personally watch and view every single wrongful action one human did to another? Have you ever thought what that would be like to personally watch every whipping, every adultery, every child molestation, every cut down, every act of cheating, every abortion, every robbery, every drunkenness, every unsubmissive wife, every teasing, every rape, every passive father, every pornographic image, every unjust act, every impure thought or wicked scheme ever thought up? Can you imagine what it would be like to be God and watching every single one of these occurrences personally? I think we would die of despair. I think it would overwhelm us. Let's think about it this way. According to the International Program Center of the U.S. Bureau of Census, it's really neat. They have this clock that basically world population. And it's basically going up by three or four people every second or two. And they're taking into effect the people that are dying, people that are being born all over the world. But as of about 5 o'clock yesterday afternoon, this is how many estimated people were in the world. 6,505,689,314. Now, just to try to draw this out a little bit, let's say every one of those 6 billion folks are all my age. Let's say they're all 37 years old. So obviously there's lots of folks that are older, obviously lots of folks that are younger, but let's just take one generation and say that one generation of those particular people, everyone's 37 years old. So that would make those people to have lived for 13,505 days. So they'd be 13,505 days old. Now let's say this. Let's say that each of those 13,000 days, or each of those people who are 37 years old, those 6 billion people, let's just say they do commit in their lifetime 1,000 sins. Now that might seem a lot to you. Say, oh, 1,000, boy, that's an awful lot. But think about it this way. Scripture says not only is sin stuff that we do bad, but it's also stuff that we think about. It's not just if we commit adultery. If we look at a woman lustfully in our heart, we've committed adultery. It's not just that we committed murder. If we're angry at our brother, we've committed murder. But let's just imagine for the sake of argument that everyone just sins 1,000 times. That would equate to about one sin every 13.5 days. So wouldn't that be great? Everyone sinned just one time in 2 weeks. I don't know about you, but we have a family of 8 people. Man, would that be just peace around the house for 2 weeks. That would be wonderful. But I don't know if your family's like my family, but that is not the case. But we're just hypothetically speaking. Let's say that is the case. Still, if that's the case, and we just took this one generation, then it would mean this, that God would have witnessed, it's a big number here, 6,505,689,314,000 acts of unrighteousness in one generation. And think about it this way. Every single sin that God is personally watching, every single one of them are personally against Him. Because every single one of those sins is breaking His own law. And every single one of those laws that is breaking speaks wrongly about His character. So every single one of those sins are against God and God alone. And He's watching every single one. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start to think of God like that, I begin just to see, just a taste, just a momentary taste of God's incredible mercy, His incredible kindness, not to the rest of the world, but to me, that He would be so patient, though He's seen every one of my sins. I remember watching the movie The Passion of the Christ and could barely keep my eyes on the screen. In fact, watched it, I don't know, 5 or 6 times, and I don't think I ever made it through just the beating of Christ, those injustices that were being poured out in His life. Imagine if you're God, though. You're seeing that billions and billions and quadrillions in numbers that I can't even imagine times over in the history of the world. Scripture sums it up this way. And God saw. But doesn't stop there. Goes on and says, God knew. You know, that word to know in Hebrew is the word yada. And you've perhaps heard that before. Yada, yada, yada. But when I share this definition, I would hope that you wouldn't say that. Because that word yada means a lot more than personal knowledge. A lot more than just a mechanical knowledge about stuff. Many times, it's equated with personal intimacy. And so it would be said to folks like this. Scripture would speak of this word this way. And Adam yada Eve. Adam knew Eve. And she conceived. Or in Jeremiah 1, chapter 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You see, Adam didn't merely have factual knowledge about Eve, but personal intimacy with her that no one else had experienced. What's God saying here? What's going on in this passage? God's saying, I know. I know what you're going through. I know the affliction that you're experiencing. I don't know this in a mechanical, hands-off way. I know it in an experiential way, a personal way. God remembered, God saw, God knew all the mental torment, all the physical affliction that was going on in Egypt. And later He was to send His own Son to personally involve Himself in taking on the affliction and the punishment of His people. Imagine if you were privy to watching and hearing and knowing every time someone was beating your aged grandfather because he couldn't keep up with the other slaves, or hearing your daughter scream as her newborn baby boy was being plunged into the Nile, or a snickering soldier as you're watching an older man have his way with your wife or daughter. God knew in a personal way, and He says, I heard, I remembered, I saw, and I know. I know. You know, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in relationship with God. To know that kind of God personally. Not to know stuff about God. Not to even believe stuff about God is true. But to be in personal, living, active relationship with God and be able to say, I know God. God knows me. I'm personally in relationship with Him. So God speaks through the corridors of time, not just in this time of affliction, but to us as well. And He reminds us, hey, Bruce, I see, I hear, I remember, and I know. But look at this holy encounter that is to take place in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. When you see Horeb, just equate that with Sinai. We're not sure where Mount Sinai is. No one really knows for sure. But if you see Horeb, you can just equate that with Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Notice the making of a leader that's taking place during these 40 years. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Hold on just for a second. Keeping the flock. What does that mean? Good. He was a shepherd, right? Moses was shepherding sheep. Genesis 46, verses 33 and 34 say this. Remember when Joseph, when his family, it was just Joseph and he was bringing the other 60 folks, 60 some odd folks into Egypt to come and be in Egypt. And he says, hey, when you talk to Pharaoh, listen, tell him you're a gatherer of livestock. Don't tell him you're a shepherd. Because, he said, all shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. So I want to stop just for a moment here and understand that when we read this verse, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, we have to realize something very quickly. It's very important. We have to realize that Moses goes from the prince of Egypt to the most menial of labor in a desolate land in complete obscurity. Moses is a despicable shepherd. And in the world's eyes, this would be very insignificant, very inconsequential, embarrassingly menial. Moses is what we would say has a capital L on his forehead. He's a loser. He is Larry Loser. He's a nobody. Yet in God's economy, going from prince to despised shepherd is a promotion. 40 years of obscurity in Moses' life was going to equate to the most meek man in all the earth. Moses was to be the humblest of men to ever walk the face of the earth. Now it's interesting because when you look at that particular passage, this making of a leader, that normally when you remove a man or a woman from a position of influence like Moses had or authority, very often their character will be revealed. And you know, it's easy for Moses and it's easy for us to have character when we occupy positions of influence, when we are that wonderful businessman or when we occupy positions in society on city council or what have you, or that are esteemed. But what's interesting is as that's removed, what happens in that person's life? One who is full of pride will often complain and moan that it was unjust, that it was other people's fault, that usually they somehow begin to turn inward to feel sorry for themselves. But one who's humble will see it as a blessing of God, will continue on as before, reevaluating their lives and making it a priority to look for opportunities to serve other people. What's the difference? The difference is that those who are removed from position when they complain or when they somehow blame God, the focus is all on self, but not the humble man, not the humble woman. They will receive it as a gift of God. They will understand that God's after something important. Isn't it interesting that many of God's leaders are shepherds? Did you know that? Did you know that Abraham was a shepherd? Jacob was a shepherd? Amos was a shepherd? David was a shepherd? Did you know what Jesus called himself? I'm the good shepherd. Isn't it interesting that in the world's eyes, the thing that's most despicable, God glories in? Don't you find that a little bit ironic? Well, a shepherd is one whose entire occupation is to be chiefly concerned about the welfare and the benefit of his flock. He stays up late at night to protect them. He tends to all their diseases. He carries them when they're lame. He tends for their constant ailments. He loves them when they show little gratitude. A few weeks ago, I was in West Virginia staying with the pastor there, and the pastor's father lives right next door, and he is a shepherd. And so he took my children out to see some of the sheep and went in the barn, and he was just tending the sheep, and I was walking through the barn getting sheep poop all over my shoes. That is still there to this day. A couple weeks later, a dog was licking my shoe. I was wondering, why is he looking? I figured out, oh, it's still probably the sheep poop I didn't get off. But as I was looking at this sheep, as I was asking him different questions about what it means, he was just going on and how much work he has to do. And my thought was, wow, it just wasn't very attractive. The place where the sheep were kept was just not very attractive, didn't smell good. You know, my thought was, gosh, why would someone in his 80s who could do whatever he wanted to do, why would he do such a thing? Well, God uses those who are concerned with the welfare of others. And notice, during these 4 years, as God was remembering, as He was hearing, as He was seeing, He was working. He was answering the prayers of those people. Remember we talked about? He was answering their prayers by forming the character of the man named Moses. And guess how long it took before he was ready? 40 years. Isn't that good news to you? I don't know about that, but about you, but I exalt in that. Yes! Lord, it took Moses 40 years. I'm only on 37. I got 3 more to go. Please. But the world's after influence and visibility. God's after humility and character. Not only did the Lord jealously save Moses when he was in a basket, when he was just an infant, but He relentlessly pursued Moses as an adult. Maybe you're in a season of pursuit right now. Maybe you're in a season where it seems like God is pursuing character in your life. And it seems like you can do nothing right. And whenever you do something wrong, bam! Gosh, Lord, why don't you treat other people like that? Because choice fruit can only be grown in the shade. Because God's loving hand is upon your life. And He's after something that the world can't buy. He's after your heart. He's after forming character in your life that will be lasting. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. Those 40 years weren't punishment for Moses. Being a shepherd and being in an obscure land was not somehow a demotion. It was a promotion. It was God actively working, setting His love and affection on Moses to grow him into a man that would someday lead the nation of Israel and be perhaps the greatest leader that the world's ever known, save Christ Himself. It was during the time of lowliness that Moses' character was formed. And many times in our lives as well, it's during those times of lowliness that we experience God in the most profound way. It's a gift. Moses wasn't ready to lead God's people. He needed 40 years of discipline, of soul-searching, of training, in complete obscurity. Yet God hadn't stopped working. He desired a full work at the appropriate time. Look at the time. Verse 2, the holiness of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst, or out of the heart of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush has not burned. There's mentioned the angel of the Lord, and sometimes this is a mysterious figure. Many times in Scripture, it seems that this being is distinct from God. But other times it seems that this angel of this Lord, this Malach Yahweh, is somehow to be equated with God. And so much so that he receives worship. Some believe that this Malach Yahweh, this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, is really the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before Christ was born of a virgin here on earth, he was appearing in the Old Testament. And it seems to fit the context, but I don't know. But what we do know is Scripture says that the bush was not consumed. when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to see, God called him, verse 4, out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father. Only time in Scripture it appears in the singular. The rest of the time in Scripture, I am the God of your fathers. But he says specific word to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. If I was to ask you, what's the most misunderstood truth about God in the world, what would you say? What kind of things would come to your mind? If you thought, hey, this one truth seems to really be a misunderstood notion of who God is, what would it be? I would say that perhaps, I venture to say that it's the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer says this. He said, were some watcher or holy one from the bright world above to come down from heaven, he said, to come among us for a time with the power to diagnose the spiritual ills of church people, there is one entry which I am quite sure would appear on the vast majority of his reports. Definite evidence of chronic spiritual lassitude. Level of moral enthusiasm extremely low. In other words, don't value holiness. Don't understand the holiness of God. But God says to Moses, Moses, don't come near. That's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? Because isn't that what all the Bible's talking about, Jesus? Isn't that the whole point of who Jesus is? Jesus is one who's come near, right? Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Yet in this particular incident, God says to Moses, Moses, you cannot come any closer. Moses, you can't treat me casually. Moses, I'm holy, totally different than you. Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. Now, that particular mountain isn't a particular sacred mountain because somehow the mountain has vested in and of itself holiness, but it became holy because God was there. How does that apply to us? Remember why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? Remember Adam sinned, and what happened? Adam had to be thrust out of the garden. How come? Because the place that there in the garden where Adam used to meet God and walk with God, and Eve used to meet and walk with God, was now defiled. That place was holy and God could no longer be in the presence. God could not be in the presence of sin. And so Adam was removed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, we're told to flee from sexual immorality, not to fornicate. And it says that Christian enjoining with another, they are joining with that which is sinful. What's going on there? Because God has made that person holy, and He's saying that, hey, where I am, where my spirit resides, that place is holy, so don't do this, because I am holy. God is totally different than us. But God is also a God that's not merely holy, He's also a compassionate God with a glorious agenda. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God's gracious agenda to deliver the Israel of people, the people of Israel has come to pass. There is a divine appointment for deliverance for these people. God is the initiator. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, God had said to Abraham, "Know for certain, Abraham, that your descendants are going to be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But the 400 years are up. And God repeats, I've seen the afflictions, I've heard their cry, I know their sufferings. I don't understand suffering very well. My life has been, for the most part, very easy. And I don't in any way equate my life with yours, to know your sufferings, to know your hardship, to know your pains. But I do know this, that I know someone who does. Someone who says, I have seen your afflictions. I have heard your cry. I know your suffering. He has heard the groanings of these people. He's remembered his covenant. He knows our afflictions. God is not desirous of harming us through our afflictions. Somehow, some way, those 400 years, though I don't understand it, those 400 years of suffering and affliction, somehow there was going to be a greater good brought out of it because those people experienced it. Why were not those other people that already had passed on, that already died, why weren't they able to be a part of that generation where the people were ushered out of the nation of Israel, or nation out of the nation of Egypt, and there the Red Sea was parted, and there they crossed the Jordan, and there they took land? Why did that awful suffering have to take place in those folks during those 400 years and not experience God's goodness? I don't know. And I don't know why you suffer the things you suffer. But I do know this, that because of what happened in this particular incident, because God had come, there was a guarantee for everyone to take part in the unfolding wise plan and victory in heaven. You see, their greatest need was not the relief from their suffering. Their greatest need was for a Savior. Their suffering one day was going to cease. It was going to come to an end. Their suffering was to be no more. Their sins to be wiped out and to be forgiven. Their greatest need was not simply relief. Their greatest need was to be saved from their sin. And look at the good news, the glorious good news. God says, I have seen, I have heard, I know, but it gets better. He says, I have come down. It's amazing that God would condescend. It's amazing that He would care so deeply. It is amazing that He would personally participate in these people's lives. Imagine if you were the creator of the universe, the king of the universe, to do whatever your heart desired. Imagine what it would be like to personally participate in people's sufferings. Imagine what it would be like to even care about these particular people. But our God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is so different. He's not only holy, that Moses had to learn, but He's also involved and willing to do what no one else could, or no one else would. I have come down, but listen, not just to deliver them, because they were in need of rescue. They were helpless to help themselves. But listen, I have come down, Scripture goes on to say, to what? To bring them into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Not just to deliver them from slavery. That would have been enough. That would have answered their prayers. But God doesn't respond that way. God is not a God who simply meets your need. He extravagantly goes over and above your need. He meets needs you never knew you even had. He is willing to give and pour out grace in your life in an immeasurable way. Here we have the God of grace. Many times in the Old Testament, people say, the Old Testament God, He's so strict. He's so mean. He's so boring. No, behold the God of grace. who is going to deliver the Israelite people not only from their sufferings, not only from their enslavement, but He's going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to allow them to possess a land that they've not worked, that they've not tilled. He's going to give them drink and food and protection and safety and land and a nation, and He's going to be their God and they're going to be His people. God is extravagant. Behold the grace of God, even on the pages of the Old Testament. And isn't that just like God at the cross? This is why we're so amazed with Jesus. It's not merely that He saves us from our sin. That would be enough. That would be enough, that my sins are blotted out, that my sins are forgiven. God, that's enough. That's all you need to give me. But God says, no, I want to give you so much more. I want to give you a blessed life. I want to bless your family. I want to bless your possessions. I want to bless your health. I want to bless your heart. I want to bless your longings. I want to give you everlasting life and blessings beyond compare. I want to give you myself. Bruce, though you might be satisfied with merely the forgiveness of sin, I want to give you so much more. I want to bless you beyond your imagination. I want to give you me. And that's what He says in this passage. Moses, I have seen, I have heard, and now I have come down. Done deal. Done deal. Done deal. They're free. What are you talking about? It's going to be months before Moses finally gets to Pharaoh. It's going to be months before they finally walk out of Egypt and they're actually free. Yes, but God says, I have come down. It's the same in salvation. When God saves a person, it's a done deal. Well, Bruce, well then how come I'm still afflicted and still in bondage to certain external acts that I don't want anymore if Christ has set me free? Is it the fact that you're not free? No. Christ says, He who the Son sets free is free indeed. If you're a Christian, you're free. You're free from every affliction. You're free from every bondage. The secret in the Christian life is walking in that freedom. And learning how to draw on Christ to walk in that freedom, because Scripture says the truth is, you're free. It's a done deal. And the Israelites here, when God says, I have come down, I have decided, I am going to free these people. It is a done deal. The time had come. That must have been such great news to Moses. That must have been such great news to the people of Israel. Can you imagine as Moses comes back with Aaron, he's talking with the elders, and to say, hey, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He has come and He is going to deliver us, and He has promised to bring us out with a mighty hand. The time has come. Our slavery is over. Wouldn't that be amazing for Moses to hear? But look at verse 10 as we close. Amazing. Moses must have been so excited. But then look what God says. Come! I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You are it. What must have flooded this man's mind? Who just last week we talked about, remember? He thought the people of Israel would see that He sent to deliver them 40 years previously, and He had blown it. And they said to Him, who do you think you are? What are you going to do? Kill us? Like you just killed the Egyptian? And Moses ran away. Oh no, it must have been found out, and he ran for 40 years and lived in obscurity. Total isolation and a despicable job in accordance with the Egyptians. And now God meets Moses. And where Moses had tried to initiate his own rulership and failed utterly, God, 40 years later, initiates and says, Moses, I choose you. Now go. The time had come. The time had come for God to deliver His people. And Moses was the man. God's chosen you as well. If you're a believer here this morning, He has not only chosen you to be saved, but He's chosen you to be His representative to the world. And He is saying to you and saying to me, just as I have sent Moses to go and deliver My people out of Israel, just as Moses is to be My mouthpiece to the nation of Israel and to accomplish His purposes that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I had determined before the beginning of time, so now too, I send you. I send you to go. And it's your highest privilege to invite other people. It's your highest privilege to befriend neighbors, to serve them, to love them, to care for them. It's your highest privilege to be God's ambassador to the world. You see, God didn't merely come as one who's a deliverer, but He also came as one who was to send others out. How does that strike you this morning? I have come down. Now, go. We'll talk about it next week. The band could come forward as we respond in song. Now, one of the amazing things as we look at this particular book that was written really so long ago, 3,500 years ago approximately, how applicable it is to us today. How when we read about these people, this nation of Israel, how we can relate, how timeless it really is. How the God who was God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Moses is our God as well. How the one who comforted, encouraged, initiated relationship with those people is the same God who desires to comfort, encourage, and initiate relationship with you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, He is here. He's been here long before you came. He was awake while you were sleeping. He was gently comforting you and prodding you to come. He's been working on your heart all of your life, through your parents, through friends, through things you've heard on TV, even through some things that you've seen that just make your stomach turn. Because you've thought, you know, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want any of it. God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. God initiates relationship. It is God who grants faith and repentance, but it's yours to respond. To respond to that invitation. If you don't know Christ today, won't you respond? Won't you respond to this immeasurable grace that's being poured out in your midst even now? Won't you receive freedom instead of bondage? Won't you turn? And everyone, just to close their eyes right now, if we could, we're going to sing. And I'm not going to ask people to raise their hands and respond with eyes closed. I'm not going to do that, because when we do that, we're going to do it with our eyes wide open. But I want you to pray, perhaps for that person next to you. Perhaps for that person that you have been sharing the gospel with, and there just doesn't seem to be a response. Won't you pray for that person right now? Perhaps if that person's you, won't you just pray this prayer? God, if this is really true, if You really forgive my sins, if You really make a way for me to go to heaven, if You really make a way to save me from Your judgment and Your wrath and what I deserve, Lord, would You show me it's true? Would you just pray that prayer?